The past several weeks, in the afternoon, I've been speaking from the book of Isaiah. And you heard me say the first week that the Lord is salvation. Don't think that God is over here and then he has some salvation over here for us. No, he is this salvation. He is the one that we need to know. He is the one that we need to be brought into right relationship with. After we are saved, what do we have? We have him. It is not that we have something else. I think there is a great danger in the church as well as outside of the church. Many people want the gift, but they don't want the giver. No, in this case, the gift and the giver are the same. Today I prepared these notes and have just simply called it Messiah because I want to emphasize that the plan that is laid out in the book of Isaiah is not some method, it is not some idea, it is a person, and that person is Messiah. But who is this person? We will see today as we go through that the person is Jesus Christ. If you read the whole Bible, you come away with the conclusion that mankind's problem, according to the Bible, is sin. If you go on the internet and read, what is the problem with our society? One person will say improper relationships. One person will say lack of education. One person will say economic problems. Some people will blame the government. But if you read the whole Bible, from the very beginning, the problem that Adam and Eve had was sin. Throughout the whole Old Testament, the Israelites, their problem was sin. And when Jesus came, he came to die for our sin. Well, how do we solve the problem of sin? Salvation. Salvation is the solution. It is not that we just need to learn a few different methods or we need to lower our standard and therefore less will be against the law. No, the solution is salvation. And it's salvation brought by Messiah. Who is this Messiah? Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. We see that he will come as a king. When Jesus comes back as king, then we will have a time of complete peace, a time of complete salvation. Chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And you keep going down to verse 6. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb and the leopard, with the kid and the calf and the young lion. And you keep going down. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you can read the whole chapter. This is what we as Christians today are looking forward to. Jesus will come back and will set up his kingdom and he will rule in righteousness. But in the same book, the book of Isaiah, we see something that is very puzzling. The Messiah is described as a servant. Well, how can you be both king and servant? How can you be this glorious king who conquers and who sets up his kingdom of righteousness and truth, but then you have this servant that is described in the opposite way? And before Jesus was born, the Jewish scholars were debating this. How could this all be true? Today we as Christians understand. When Jesus came the first time, he came as servant. When he will come the second time, he will come as king. Well, how does Isaiah describe that servant? Let's look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And before I read chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, I'm going to read the verse that is on this sheet of paper, which is Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. As I have read the Old Testament, I see in the early days, the time of Noah, everyone on earth, of course there were only eight people, knew who God was. When you get to the time of Abraham, you still find people that were not related to Abraham that honored the true God. You find Melchizedek, right? You find the king of Egypt honoring God to a certain degree. When you get to the time of Moses, you still have some people who are not Israelites honoring God, such as Balaam, such as Moses' father-in-law. But then as time continues on, it seems that nobody is honoring God. And as time even continues, not even among the Israelites do you find many people honoring God. So when you get to the time of Jesus, the leaders were not honoring God. Jesus rebuked them very strongly. The people that were following Jesus, they actually left him. And Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "Will you leave also?" There were very, very few God-fearing people. But do you notice in history what has happened in the past 2,000 years? Well, we can laugh with joy. The number of God-fearing people has grown from a small band around Jesus to throngs and throngs of people around the world. And most of them, most of us, are not Israelites. What has Jesus done? He has been a light to the Gentiles, and he has brought salvation to the end of the earth. Jesus has fulfilled this. But let's look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Judgment. The right way of doing things. The right way of looking at things. Righteousness among all the people. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Law. If you study law, you find that today, all legal systems trace their history back to the Bible. At the time of Jesus, they did not. But today, all legal systems, I didn't say every king, but all legal systems, if you look back in their history and you trace them back, their history goes back to the Bible. Jesus came. And from a secular viewpoint, when you look at what Jesus did on earth, he had 12 disciples and he taught various people. A lot of people didn't like him and they put him to death. From one perspective, he was a failure. But you and I know it's not just that he rose again and proclaimed his victory and the people who believed in him then spread his word around the world. Even people that do not believe in Jesus uphold legal systems that trace their heritage back to the Bible. Because of what Jesus did, his truth, his righteousness has spread even throughout the world of people who do not believe in him. But remember, he's a servant. He consented even to suffering. On my paper it says, chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." How many times as an adult has your back been hit by someone? As children, maybe we wrestled and we tumbled, and maybe as children we weren't controlled in our hands and we would hit each other. But as an adult, I want to ask you, how often has your back been hit by someone? How often have your cheeks or any part of your body had the hair pulled off of it? Why would someone consent to doing this? Well, let's look back at chapter 53 and we'll see why. In chapter 53, starting with verse 5, we see a contrast. And I want to ask you to look especially for the contrast between the words he, or him, his, and us, or we. Look at the contrast between these two words. Let's start with verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again and again and again, the emphasis is, we have sinned, but our sin has been put on him. And what we see in this chapter, in a very clear way, we see throughout the whole Bible, the idea of substitution. Substitution. When Noah offered that lamb, there was the idea of substitution. When Moses and Aaron offered sacrifice, there was the idea of substitution. When Jesus died on the cross, there was the clearest example of substitution. But today, when you talk to people who are not Christians, what do people talk about? They want to improve. I'll make up for it. I'll pay for my own sins. I spoke with one man in Hong Kong one time. He said, well, I believe that when I die, I will go to hell for a while and pay for my sin, and then I will go to heaven. That is not the principle of substitution. That's the principle of paying your own way. But in the Bible, again and again, we see this idea of substitution. Jesus died for us. And in Isaiah 53, we see, we have sinned, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is this idea of substitution. He paid for me. So the Messiah did come as a servant in the person of Jesus. He will come back as king again in the person of Jesus. Let's look at the second point. Messiah is righteous. When Jesus came, he wasn't coming with a good idea. He wasn't coming with a philosophy of life. No, the problem that mankind had was sin. Jesus came with holiness. Jesus came with righteousness. Because if you read the whole Bible, there's a philosophy the Bible's trying to get across to us. The main problem mankind has is sin. And if you go to different cultures, you go to different places and ask them, what is the key problem? Different people have different ideas. They'll say, no, it's education. No, it's health. No, it's money. No, it's something else. But the Bible's view, and it's different from other religions, the main problem that you and I have is sin. If we solve the problem of sin, we have solved the main problem. If we solve something else, but we don't solve the problem of sin, the Christian view is, we're going to have bigger problems. A poor man who is wicked, who becomes rich and is still wicked, can do worse things. His problems have not been solved. An ignorant man who gets education, if he's sinful, he can do worse things. But if you solve the problem of sin, everything else improves after that. You can see that in the whole Bible. Isaiah 1:21 says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, and here judgment means something good, righteousness and truth. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Jerusalem was a city with God's truth. Jerusalem was a city with prophets. Jerusalem was the city with the temple. It was a city of goodness and holiness. But no, the city learned sin. They wanted to do any kind of sin. And what was most offensive to God, they not only lied and cheated and stole and killed, what did they do? They brought idols inside the temple. They brought idols inside the temple to Jehovah. Here was a righteous city that had become wicked. The people's behavior was actually not righteous. It was the opposite of righteous. So God displayed His righteousness in delivering the people. Look at chapter 46, verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. God says, I'm going to show my righteousness. I'm going to show my righteousness by saving this wicked people. We are sinful. Jesus comes with His righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. He saves us. And then the whole world can look back and say, Jesus is worthy of glory because of His righteousness. But it's not just that we become saved by the righteousness of Christ. We live by His righteousness. Look at Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I am me. This righteousness is not me. It is righteousness from Jesus that He puts on me. So like yesterday, when the bride and groom were dressed up very nice, we saw their clothing. Their clothing was very nice that they had put on. Their clothing was not them. In that same way, the righteousness of Jesus we take onto us as our clothing. It isn't our righteousness, it is Jesus' righteousness. And every day we have this standing before God of being a righteous person based on Jesus' righteousness, and then we learn from Jesus and live out that righteousness. So as Christians, the principle that we follow is, first we gain a standing, and then we live out that standing. I think we're familiar with that idea, aren't we? How does marriage work? Do you live with someone 20 years and learn how to get along, and then after 20 years get married? No. We get married, and then from that day on, we say to each other, we have this status. We are married to each other, and that's going to determine how we treat each other. We don't learn how to treat each other, and after 20 years, get married. We start with the status. How do we deal with children? Do we take a child into our home and practice for 20 years? And if it works out, we say, you know, I think now I'm going to consider you my child. No, from day one, that child belongs to us. We have that standing. We have that status. And we treat the child based on that standing. It's the same way with salvation. We don't work at it for 20 years and hope maybe one day we will be saved. We start with that status. And once we have that status, then we say, well, God, You are my Father. I will treat You as my Father. God looks at us and says, You are my child. I will treat You as my child. We begin with the standing, and then we live according to that standing. Let's look on toward the end of the book, chapter 60 to 62. What is going to be the end result of all of this? Messiah the servant has come. In the future, Messiah the king will come. He saves us. He gives us His righteousness. Well, chapter 60, I love the way it begins. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The end is the glory of Messiah. Look at verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 5. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. Let's look later on in this chapter. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. Keep going. Let's see, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Verse 19. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The end result of all of this is glory. Messiah will be glorious, and we will share in that glory. Chapter 61, chapter 62 continues on with many details about that final resulting kingdom, that final resulting glorious time. I think many times what people want is a new start. They want a new day. They want a new beginning. We as Christians are not offering a new day, a new beginning, a new start. No, we're offering glory. Please turn this paper over, and you'll see many prophecies in the book of Isaiah that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's look at Isaiah 9:6. You have the verses written here, so if you don't hear me say them correctly, you can see them on the page. Isaiah 9:6 is a prophecy that Isaiah gives about a child being born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Luke 2:7, we see that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. This baby that she has given birth to is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. How do we know that? Let's look back at chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Matthew cites this verse when he says that Mary will give birth to Jesus, and Mary is still a virgin. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. The New Testament passage fulfills this passage in Isaiah. Let's go on to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 11. This section talks about a forerunner, somebody who will come before Messiah. Chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it continues on. John the Baptist said, I am a voice in the wilderness. He was fulfilling this prophecy. And who was he preparing the way for? When Jesus came, he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What is the problem that mankind has? Sin. What is the solution? Messiah. He will take away our sin, and that solves our greatest problem. Let's look back at chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. This is a long passage that talks about many, many details. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. What's interesting is that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in the synagogue, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah to this passage and read it. And then he said to everybody, I have fulfilled this. Jesus was saying, I am the person that this passage is prophesying about. Again and again, the New Testament is saying, this Messiah that Isaiah is talking about is Jesus. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. If I did not know the New Testament, I would read this passage and be totally confused. Look what it says. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. That's way up north in Israel. And the land of Naphtali, way up north, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Why is he talking about northern Israel? What difference does that make? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Who is this great light? They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Who is this talking about? In Matthew chapter 4, it refers to Zebulun, Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles. It says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And it links this directly to Jesus and his ministry in Galilee. Oh! So this passage I have trouble understanding in the book of Isaiah. The book of Matthew says, no, if you look at it in the light of Jesus, it makes perfect sense. The main place where Jesus ministered was in that northern area of Galilee, where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were. And they saw a great light. They were people living in darkness when Jesus got there. But Jesus, the light of the world, is the light that they saw. Let's go back to chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. This refers to Messiah being a servant. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Even non-Christians who read the New Testament and study the life of Jesus say Jesus was gentle in his ministry. He walked from village to village. He talked. He healed. These verses were fulfilled in his ministry. And Matthew chapter 12 says, Jesus' ministry specifically fulfilled these verses. So the New Testament is trying to tell us the Messiah that Isaiah is prophesying about is Jesus. Now we read already chapter 53 together, and then I read some verses. I think that you know that passage well enough to realize it talks about the suffering of Messiah very clearly. And did Jesus suffer? Very clearly. It talks about the death of Messiah. Did Jesus die? Very clearly. But I want you to look at chapter 53 again at verses 10 to 12. I think this is not as clear, but I want you to look with me and see whether I can convince you. Chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay, that doesn't mean he died, right? Not yet. Keep going. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Wait, what does that mean? He shall prolong his days. If Jesus died and stayed dead, then how would he see his seed? If he died and stayed dead, then why does this say he shall prolong his days? So when I read verse 10 here, I say, this is a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection. If he's going to be able to see his seed, if he's going to be able to prolong his days, that means that if he's died, he has to rise again. It's not a clear prophecy. I'm having to draw some conclusions, but it indicates, I think, Messiah will rise again. And let's look back at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, right? And extolled, and be very high. Servants are not praised. They are not exalted. They're told, come, and they come, and they're not praised. They're told to work hard, and they work hard. And nobody praises them. Why is this servant being exalted? I see here an indication, not a clear statement, but an indication that Jesus would ascend to heaven and be exalted at the Father's right hand. It isn't clear, but it predicts, it indicates something great is going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the ruling king. Let's look at chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's not talking about back then. Those kings were very wicked. It's talking about the future king. Look at chapter 33, starting with verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And it continues on to predict all that will happen. Well, Revelation 19 says that Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I hope you can see that Isaiah is predicting Messiah. It's predicting in many ways. And then the New Testament is trying to say those verses of Isaiah have been fulfilled in Jesus, or they will be fulfilled in Jesus. And then I hope you take this page and fit it in with the first side and see my point. The problem is sin. The solution is salvation. And it's going to come by a person, Messiah. Who is this person? It is Jesus Christ. And we see all of this in the book of Isaiah. He's predicting, he's not using the word Jesus, but he's telling the people, Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to come. This is what he's going to do. You need to be ready. Today, people love the church. In Taiwan, the government wants the church to exist. They want the church to do all kinds of philanthropy. And when we have to report to the government how we use our money, they like to give feedback and say, why don't you give a little bit more to orphanages? Why don't you do a little bit more for the poor? They want us to exist because they want the good things that we do. But they misunderstand why we exist. We realize that we do many good things for people. But the reason we exist is to share salvation. If we don't have salvation, if we don't have Jesus, we will not have any good deeds either. Because we have Jesus, because we have salvation, well, then it's very normal for us to do all of this philanthropy and to do all kinds of other good things. They are not parallel ideas. No. The one comes from the other. In the book of Isaiah, we see that the problem is sin, the theme is salvation, the solution is Messiah. He is going to be a king. He has been a servant. He will bring righteousness to a people who needs righteousness. And he will establish a glorious kingdom. I'm looking forward to that day. And as a Christian, I realize my future is much greater than my present. And of course, it's much better than my past. And as Christians, every day as we live our lives, we say, today may be difficult, but our future is not merely better. Our future is glorious. I was talking to my brother this morning about how fast time flies. And we were talking about something that happened 15 years ago, and then something that was 5 years ago, something that will happen in a few years. Time is flying. And as we get older, we find out I'm closer and closer to heaven. I'm closer and closer to glory. A lot of people want to tell us Christians, don't talk about that. Live in the now. Live in the present. And our Christian response is, I'm willing to live in the present because I know what is coming. I'm hurrying on to heaven, and it is that promise of glory that keeps me in the now. You know, in Taiwan, we have a very serious problem with suicide. One of the areas that I go to, a church that I minister in, 1 year, suicide was the highest in that part of Taiwan. And if you meet the people there, you'll understand. Their lives are miserable. They're under horrible pressure. And there are many, when I say mentally ill, I mean people who are just outside of reality. Many of these people who are in that community, and many of them come to that church. And it's very difficult to minister to that area, to those people, because there are so many problems. If you focus on the here and now, as they do, their conclusion is suicide. As Christians, we say, yes, the current time, the present situation, the pressures are difficult, but my view is to the future. And the future is not merely better. The future is glorious. The past few weeks, I keep saying the same thing because I want it to rest in your minds deeply. Do you value the gift more, or do you value the giver? As Christians, we receive many gifts from God. But do we love Him for the gifts, or do we love Him for Himself? Do we pursue the gifts, or do we pursue Him? And sometimes I come across people who say, how can I get such and such from God? Give me the right prayer. Let me say the right words, and maybe God will give me that thing. No, no, no. As Christians, we want to say, stop. Do you prefer to have God or the thing? And as Christians, we say, I would rather have God than His gifts. Now, those of us who have known God a long time, we will testify, God is generous. And I will testify that God doesn't give us necessarily what we ask for, but He gives us something better. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that we can see in the book of Isaiah, Jesus. We can see that You planned for His coming long ago, and that You worked in all those details for Him to come, to die, and rise again. And we see in this book a plan for a glorious future. We look at our world sometimes and we wonder, what is going on? But we know that You are in control and that You're working all to a glorious end. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.